the memorials that are discussed here in Joshua chapter 4 and the first 8 verses, something that I believe everybody is familiar with, right? We have all heard the stories of Joshua and the 12 tribes of Israel and how he had commanded one person from each tribe to gather a stone and carry it across the River Jordan and set it up there in Gilgal. But that's not what I'm going to look at tonight. We're going to look at something a little bit different. So Joshua, in chapter number 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when all the people were clean, passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every man, or out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there." Verse number 9, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are unto this day." I want to preach to you tonight 3 memorials that are essential for the Christian life. 3 memorials that are essential for the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. Lord, what a privilege it is, Lord, not only to be here, Lord, but a privilege for me, Lord, just to preach your word. And God, I pray now that you would move amongst this place. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak through me. Lord, I pray it be not words of my own, Father, of my own action, Father, but of you. Lord, I pray just take full control of this service now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an important fact about memorials. You know, as I began to study for this message, and really the Lord laid it on my heart last week, and I began to think, you know, about memorials. What is so important about a memorial? You know, what is so important that we as Christians, we as a people, ought to have a memorial in our life? What is so important, what is so key about that? And I started to look back in history. I'm taking a history class right now, and so I spent the last couple days reading through about 400 pages of world history, and it's been boring. But the key thing about that is there's a couple key things, or a couple phrases that have gone through the years that have become very important to Americans as a whole. If I were to say, remember the Alamo, I'm sure that some of you remember, well, that's from the Mexican-American War. Or if I were to say, remember the Maine, you know, the Spanish-American War. You know, or we look back to, even in what many people are familiar with, never forget. Right, we look back to the Twin Towers, we remember the attack that took place there in New York and in Washington, and we remember these things. You know, and there's something very key about a memorial. I can tell you the time, the place, I can tell you exactly where I was when those planes hit the Trade Center. I know that because they were tied to an emotion. You know, it's one of those things when that event took place, there are several emotions that overtook all of us as American citizens. You know, we felt this feeling of sadness, perhaps a feeling of anger, you know, a feeling of retaliation maybe. You know, so all these things, all these emotions play key into solidifying that memorial in our lives. Well, the same thing is true for our Christian life. There ought to be some times in our Christian life where we can establish a memorial, where we remember, you know, I remember what God did for me here. I remember what God did for me there. And why is that so important? Why is it so key that we establish these memorials in our lives? Well, very simple. Because the devil wants everything he can do to distract you, to pull you away, to draw you away from your main focus, from your mission, from your passion in life. He wants to draw you away and get you off the things of God. All right, so it's very important that we establish some memorials in our Christian life. We are very familiar with the 12-stone and 12-tribe memorial, but one that may be overlooked is a 12-stone memorial mentioned here in Joshua chapter 4 and verse number 9. It really caught my attention. I hadn't really paid much attention to this before. You know, when I read Joshua chapter 4, I'm like, oh yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel. you know, the 12 stones, memorial set up in Gilgal, you know, and those things, they bring back a remembrance. But as I was reading through this passage just in my devotions last week, you know, the Lord really showed me this in Joshua chapter 4, verse 9, where Joshua himself took 12 stones and built a memorial in the midst of the River Jordan. Now, there are some things about this memorial. Number one is a steadfast memorial. This memorial is made of stone. It wasn't a memorial made of sand or of wood or of anything else that would have been subject to inclement weather or the raging rivers or whatever the case may be. These were made of stone. They were steadfast. They were going to last for a very long time. In fact, we see here at the end of verse number 9 there, it says, and they are there unto this day. So we see that not only was it a steadfast memorial, it's a sure memorial. It's not going anywhere. You know, would to God that we would establish a steadfast and a sure memorial in our Christian life that would last us throughout our lifetime. Something we can look back upon, something we can reflect upon, and remember what God has done for you at different points along in your life. Reference to the stone in the Bible, we have altars were made of stone. It says there in the New Testament, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The parable of the wise and the foolish man who built their homes on rock and sand, you know, respectively. So there's a very, very strong sense of the word stone when it comes to the Bible. There's a reason why it is made of stone and not something else. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. You know, why use stone? Because when water begins to rise and current increases, the rock is going to hold its ground. I started thinking, I was like, well, you know, I get sidetracked sometimes. It may happen to you. It happens to me quite a bit. All right, so as I'm studying for the message, I started looking. I was like, you know what? I wonder what the flow rate is of the River Jordan. You know, I'm just curious. You know why rocks? You know, how fast is that water really running? You know, we're familiar with rivers in the United States that are very famous for whitewater rapids. You know, you think of the Colorado River. A lot of the rivers here in Alaska, you know, once that spring melt hits, you know, those rivers, they really pick up in volume and speed. I was wondering, you know, how fast really could the River Jordan be? And so I did a little search for it, and I came across a video that showed whitewater on the River Jordan. I mean, that water was moving very fast, and the water is very cold. You know, so the importance of these rocks, the fact that they're still there to this day, is only a testament to this memorial. Memorials made of any other material would not be strong enough to withstand the current of the river. The memorials in our Christian life need to be strong enough to withstand the current of life. You know, there are times that the water is going to be low. There are times in our Christian life where it's going to be very easy to walk across the water. It's going to be very easy to stand, perhaps in the middle of the river, and that water is only going to be ankle deep. But then trials are going to come. Temptations are going to come. Difficult times are going to come. That water may begin to rise. The current may begin to pick up steam. And if you're not standing on a rock, you'll very quickly lose your ground. Memorials are very important. The memorials you place in our life need to fit this criteria. If not, we'll look to something for strength in a time of need and find ourselves on sinking sand. You go around, you talk to various people that may not be of the Christian faith, that may not have their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you ask them, you know, when the tough times come, what do? I don't know. You know, when they come, you know, it's life, it's an ebb and flow. You know, there's really no hope there. You know, but what do we as Christians, what do we reach out for when the trials come? We reach out for our rock. We sing a song that we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, founded firm and deep in the Savior's love. We have a rock in Jesus Christ. In an attempt to dissuade you from service and faithfulness to God, the devil will always try to remove these memorials or cause you to forget them. First, we need to establish a memorial of salvation. Memorial of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, this memorial we have in salvation is not of ourselves. It's not of something that we have fabricated, we have built ourselves, not something we've had to work towards. It is something that is a gift from God. We have not had to do anything to deserve that gift. I talked with a coworker of mine. Talked with a coworker of mine a couple weeks ago when we were in Louisiana, and we began to talk about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I began to tell him about how, you know, I have a relationship with Christ, and that's what I lean upon. That's what my family leans upon. That's what That's what keeps us together. And he said, yeah, well, you know, my wife, you know, she's religious. She goes to church sometimes. And, you know, and in typical military fashion, he says, you know, I have my own arrangement with God. And you find that a lot in the military. For those of you who've been in the military, you may have heard that a time or 200. But, you know, people like to say that, well, I have my own arrangement with God. God, we got things worked out. Well, as we began talking, I began to understand that he came from a Catholic background, and that everything he did in life, he was trying to appease God in some way. He's saying, well, you know, I got to work for this, or, you know, there are things that I have to do in order to earn favor or earn merit with God. And I began to talk to him, and I kind of shared this in testimony time a week or two ago. And I began to share with him some things in the Bible about how, you know, the sacrifices and all these things that were done back in the Old Testament. I said, you know, all the work is done. I was like, you know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins once and for all. There is no more sacrifice that is needed. It's not based on your works. It's based on your relationship with Christ. And so as I began to explain these things to him, you know, of course, somebody else steps in and, you know, it disturbs the conversation, and so it's been kind of broken since then. But it's important for us to understand that we build this memorial of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We need to establish this memorial of salvation in our lives. There are some people that may go around and say, well, you know, if you can't tell me the exact time and place that you were saved, then chances are you're not saved. Personally, I don't agree with that. That's me. All right? I cannot tell you the exact time and date that I got saved. But I can tell you this. I know exactly where I was. I know exactly what time of day it was. And that memory has never, ever shaken from my mind. And my wife will tell you that my memory is not that great. I forget things all the time. Thankfully, I've never forgotten our anniversary or my birthday. But the truth is, you know, these memories, these memorials, they're there for a reason. You know, God wants us to have that assurance of our salvation. Because what's going to happen? What's going to happen if the devil can get you to believe that you're not saved? Well, if he can get you to believe that you're not saved, he's going to get you to think that you don't need to serve God. Why should you serve God if you're not one of his kids? Why should you live a conservative lifestyle? Why should you live a life in honor of God if you're not saved? You don't need to. Live like the world. It's easy. It's fun. All lies the devil tries to get you to shake you off of this rock, off of this memorial. Not only should we remember that we are saved, but also what Jesus Christ suffered so that we could be saved. You know, the songs that were sung tonight couldn't have gone any better. They couldn't have lined up more in the sense of this sermon than they have. You know, what has Christ done for us? Everything. There is not one thing that we stand in need of that Christ isn't able to supply. You know, we look back to our salvation, we look back at the gift of salvation, I still don't understand it. You know, as humans, we have this mentality of, okay, well, if I'm going to obtain something, then there has to be a give on the opposite side. You know, if I'm going to go get a car, I'm not going to go to a car lot and the dealer's going to say, hey, you need a car? It's yours. You know, there is an exchange that must take place. And so we kind of have built into our minds that there has to be an exchange. There just, nothing is given for free anymore. You know, and so I think back in the book of Luke about the rich man. The rich man that came to Jesus and said, you know, all these things have I kept from my youth up, talking about the commandments. All these things have I done. And Jesus Christ said, okay, well, he says, what lack I get? What one thing am I missing that I cannot inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ says, well, go, sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, come and follow me. And what happens? The guy goes away exceeding sorrowful. You know, and there was something that Jesus Christ said there to the crowd as he left. And he said something to the effect of, you know, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into eternal life. You know, I kind of been thinking about that lately, wondering, you know, what really does that mean? And in my mind and in my, you know, my own interpretation, you know, when someone's rich, when someone has a lot of money, when we go through our entire life working and working and working and working, and we get rewards based on that work, we come into this cycle where I have to work for this. It's not going to come for free. It's only going to come through hard work. And so this man, when he was said, it's for free, he probably thought, you know what, it's too good to be true. too good to be true. And I think a lot of people today that we witness to that they are presented with the gospel, they're saying, you know what? You don't have to do anything. It's free. It's a free gift of God. No, that's just impossible. It couldn't possibly be. There's that, and there's also other reasons. It's important, first, that we establish that memorial of salvation. Secondly, a memorial of separation. Turn over your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Spend a little bit of time here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Begin reading in verse number 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Secondly, in our Christian life, we ought to establish a memorial of separation. A time in our lives where we realize that this body, what we do not belong to ourselves. You know, I mentioned earlier about how, you know, we don't have to work for our salvation because Jesus Christ paid the gift. He paid the price for our salvation. But because of that love that we have now for Christ, we ought to live for Him. See, we ought to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. That's what the Bible says. We ought to have a separate life from the world. There ought to be a discernible difference between us and the world. Now, separation does not equal isolation. Isolation is what cults do, and they get raided by the feds. So, not to be an isolationist, but we ought to be separate. You know, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example where He was separate from the sinners, but yet He was still able to reach them with the gospel of Christ. He was able to reach them and win souls unto Himself. You see, this idea of separation is one that the devil would like to tell you. You know, you're saved, and that's all you need. If you want to be saved, that's fine. You're saved. But you can still live like the world. You can still live however you want to live. Why? Because your sins have been paid for. You can live however you want to live. But what kind of lifestyle, what kind of separated lifestyle is going to, or what kind of unseparated lifestyle, rather, is going to draw people to Christ? You know, people are going to look at you and say, well, you know, you drink, you smoke, you do all these crazy things. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that drinking and smoking is going to send you to hell, but what I am saying is that if you're living that kind of a lifestyle, if you're living a lifestyle just like the world, what difference do they see? They don't see one. You know, and so the devil obviously wants to remove that memorial of separated lifestyle. He wants to get that out of your life so that you'll live just like the rest of the world. Why not? It's easy and it's fun. Our desire should be to the Lord, and I'm sorry, I'm skipping down my notes here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look down there at verse number 19. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. The Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Separation from evil implies separation desire, motives, and acts from the world. A separation, a change of desire. You know, if our desire would be the Lord, if our motive would be to serve the Lord, then we would have an action that would be pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we ought to strive for in our Christian life. That's what we ought to strive for every day that we can live for Christ. Separation from vessels unto dishonor. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Not only should we separate from the world, but separate ourselves from vessels unto dishonor. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Verse number 20 says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You know, sometimes, even in our Christian circles, even in our church, there are people that are not going to be living a separate lifestyle, that are not going to be living for the Lord. There are people that they come to church, and Pastor hit the nail on this on Sunday night when he talked about hypocrites. People that come to church and they put on that mask of Christianity, they put on that Christian cloak, and they walk in our circles and they appear to be just like everybody else. They appear to have a heart for the Lord, but deep down they are so far removed from God, they couldn't even spell His name. Those are the types of people that we have to separate ourselves from. Not that we ought to eschew them, not that we ought to, you know, push them aside, but what it is we are not complicit in what they're doing. That we are not there to help them along in their slide downhill. We should be there, as I was talking to Brother Stafford earlier, and you know, he's talking about how, you know, that people in church, you know, sometimes that, you know, they can be wicked and evil and just people that, you know, you don't necessarily want to be around, but we ought to help them. We ought to point out that sin in their life. Be that brother, be that sister in Christ that say, you know what? I love you, and there's something going on here that you may not be aware of. I want to warn you about something. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, that iron sharpeneth iron. You know, we kind of talked about this in 2 and 4 about probably maybe a couple months ago. And I was talking to the kids, talking to the teenage boys specifically, and I was talking to them about how iron sharpeneth iron. I was like, you know, and sometimes if you're not iron, and what if you're sand? What if your Christian makeup is nothing more than something that's just going to grind somebody down? It's not going to sharpen them. It's not going to hone them. It's not going to help them in their work or in their walk for Christ, but it's going to dull them. You know, why is it so important then that we become iron? You know, when we talked about this, and it's very important that we point out each other's faults, not to sit there and, you know, and sit there, you know, as the Bible says there to, you know, there, you know, he was warning the Pharisees about, you know, casting out the mote that's in your brother's eye, but behold, if not the beam that is in thine own eye. You know, not to be, you know, hypocritical in that regard, whereas you're pointing out the faults of someone else when you're just as guilty. That's not the point. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm meaning is if going to them in Christian love and pointing out, hey, there's being a warning. There's something going on here. You need to fix it. Get it right. Otherwise, it's going to destroy you. We read earlier that, you know, that our vessel, I'm sorry, it's back in 1 Corinthians, that, you know, that our body is a temple of God. You know, and if we're not using it appropriately, if we're not living for God, what does the Bible say? That God will destroy that temple. You know, you look back in the Old Testament, you look at the construction of the temple, and you look at all the books of the Bible that talk about that detail out the construction of that temple. Everything that went into it, you know, it wasn't cheap material. It wasn't just, you know, we'll get some, you know, get some badger skins that's got some holes in them, and, you know, you can use any color tarp you want. Just, you know, just put something together and, you know, hopefully it stands up. No. That temple was constructed with the best materials. It was constructed in such a way that it would be honoring and glorifying to God, that it would be able to house the very glory of God. Our bodies ought to be the same way. Our bodies ought to be that temple that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit could fill and be happy to call it home. You know, sadly today, there are some people even in our churches that the Holy Spirit probably doesn't want to live there. You know, He does because we have a promise from God that, you know, once we're saved, we can't lose that salvation. But it's just an empty vessel, a vessel unto dishonor. There is danger. Look over in chapter 6, verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 14, 1 Corinthians. That's not the right one. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I am human. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You see, this part of coming out from the world and being separate, you know, we ought not be unequally yoked. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, the Bible says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and ass together. You see, there are some things that just don't go together. Christians and non-Christians don't go together. You know, a lot of times with teenagers, I don't necessarily see it here, but in other churches that we've been in throughout our military time, and even before I joined the military, there was a big problem amongst teenagers, especially those that were interested in that boy or girl, right? They would see that boy over there, and he's not in church. That girl obviously would see that boy that's not in church. Oh, it's okay. I can win him to Christ. You know, he's got such great teeth. You know, I just know that I can win him to the Lord. And what happens? 2-3 months maybe go by, that young man may come to church. But before you know it, that unequal yoke has pulled that young lady aside. Same thing goes for the men. And even today, even as adults, we can fall prey to that. Not necessarily in a relationship such as that, but in friendship. We get into a friendship with somebody who's not a believer in Christ, who doesn't think the same way you do, that doesn't hold the same virtues or values. You begin to form a relationship or a friendship with that person, and before long, that yoke is going to steer you the wrong way. The Bible says, be not an equal yoke together. There is a danger. Pastor kind of hit on this a couple weeks ago, talking about an ecumenical movement. The movement that wants to say, you know, tear the walls down. You know, as long as we agree in Christ, as long as we're all Christians, as long as we carry the name of Christ, then nothing else matters. There's no need for doctrine. There's no need for standards. There's no need for all of that because we agree in Christ. There is a danger in that. There's a danger that you become unequally yoked, and it pulls you away from what God has for you, from the memorial of separation. Separation, as I already mentioned, does not equal isolation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3, flip back there. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 3, the Bible says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You know, the devil wants nothing more for you to take that candle and to hide it. You know, you've seen that song growing up that, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And sometimes the kids, you know, they get their finger out there and they do the little hand movements. You know, hide under a bushel, no. It's the same thing as adults. We ought not allow our Christian testimony, our life for Christ, we ought not hide that from the rest of the world. Why hide something that has the power to change lives? A great way to remember that you're called to be separate is to place your Bible in a prominent position. For me, I started thinking about this afternoon. I'm just going to start placing my Bible on my desk at work. It's an easy way. One, it's a reminder to me that I belong to Jesus Christ. But also, it's an easy way for all my coworkers to say, you know what? What he says, he's actually starting to follow up. You know, I've gone throughout the last several years and, you know, living a separate life at work and, you know, telling me, hey, you know, I don't get involved in those things. The lifestyle that you like to lead, I don't do that. You know, I'm quick to tell them why. And, you know, and sometimes I get a little sneer, maybe a little snicker. But for the most part, people are, you know, they're respectful. Okay, yeah, got it. They wouldn't dare ask me anything else beyond that. But at least they respect and at least they know where I stand. Our gospel, if it be hid, is hid to them that are lost. And lastly, the last memorial is a memorial of supplication. Look over in Psalm chapter 6, verse number 9. Psalm chapter 6 and in verse number 9. The Bible says, the Lord hath heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer. We need to set some milestones in our life of answered prayer. Of times when we'd be able to go to the Lord and fall on our face and truly been our wits' end. Some times where we just have no strength left, where we have no ability of ourselves, and we've cried out to God, asking God for help, and allowing God to respond, and then remembering that. And then that was a milestone. However you want to do that, I envision it as, you know, writing out prayer requests in a journal. You know, and as the Lord answers those prayers, writing it down. Memorials of supplication. Things that God has done for me. I called and I talked to Rob yesterday. And I mean, I was just at a point where, I mean, God had been answering prayer after prayer after prayer. It wasn't anything big. I mean, nothing like, Lord, I need $1 million and poof, I'm driving a Maserati. Nothing like that. It was simple prayers. I had come back from, we have a few minutes, I'll tell the story. I had come back from JRTC and I had some classes. And I had been absent from my classes online, of course. I've been absent for more than 3 weeks. And, you know, so I get online, I start to complete these courses, and I have an email that says I've been dropped from my classes. I've been given a grade of failed non-attendance, and I'm now going to be subject to pay back the $1,200 that was going to cost to do these courses. I was like, whew, that's not good. And I began to pray. I said, Lord, I need to do this. I need to finish these classes. One, because I want to finish my degree, obviously. But two, I really don't have $1,200 just in the bank that I just want to throw, to a university. And so I prayed. I sent an email to the registrar and said, "Hey, this is the problem. This is what's going on. You know, I talked to my professors earlier. I thought this was all taken care of. It's not." So I get an email back a few hours later and says, "Well, you have to take that with your professors. It's up to them. It's not up to me." So, long story short, my professor's email back said, "No problem. We'll reinstate you back in the class." One of them, no problem. I've got until May to get it done. The other one ended last Friday. So coursework not done. Classwork is, or the class is over. Those two things are kind of bad. So I emailed that professor and I told him, you know, I'm probably going to need an extension. And long story short, with that one, he wound up granting me extension beyond the class day and said, "Hey, you have until Friday to get all this work done." You know, so the Lord's just beginning to answer prayer and move in a way that I couldn't do by myself. You know, and even before that, there are times when I remember when my wife and I were first married, and this is one answer to prayer that I always go back to, knowing that I can trust God and He's going to bring me through any situation. I had just come back from my first deployment in Iraq, and I had been paid extra money for several months. And the Army decided, "Well, you know what, you've been paid all this extra money, now we're going to take it all back at one time." And my paycheck was around $200. And I had rent, car payment, lots of other stuff, and $200 was not going to cut it. And so I sat there, and it was a Sunday morning, and we're on our way to church. And I told my wife, like, "You know what, I just don't think we should pay tithes." I was like, "You know what, We'll make it up. You know, I think the Lord knows the intent of my heart. He knows that I really don't want to miss paying tithes. But I think these are extenuating circumstances, and you know, and God will provide." My wife, you know, she says, "No, I don't think you're right." She's like, "I think you ought to trust God, pay your tithes, and we'll figure it out." And wouldn't you know, a couple of days later, she gets an unexpected bonus check from her work that more than covered the rent, the car payment, and everything else. So it was just one of those things that, you know, these are memorials that have been set in my life that I'm able to go back on and say, "You know, Lord, I know that you were real in my life." You know, what's more important for us as adults, as parents, not only that we know the Lord is real, but that our kids see that the Lord is real. You see, because someday those kids are going to grow up. Someday my kids are going to grow up. They're going to move out of the house. And if God is not real to them by the time they leave the house, they're not going to serve Him. It's a fact, because it happened to me. You know, God wasn't real to me as I was growing up. And in the early years of my adult life, I did not serve God because it really didn't matter to me. But you know, as God becomes real in your life, you'll want to serve Him more and more and more. And as you establish these memorials in your life, a memorial of supplication, a memorial of separation, a memorial of salvation, once you get these established in your life, and you have something to look back on and hold on to when the storms of life come, your life will become much more fruitful for the Lord. I'll sum this up quickly. The memorial of salvation is the Son of God. The memorial of separation is the Word of God. And the memorial of supplication is the promise of God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I ask you to stand to your feet. We'll have a time of invitation. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, I sure encourage you to come and pray. Perhaps you're here tonight, you know what you'd say, I've never had a memorial like this established in my life. Perhaps you're here tonight and you would say, "You know what, I am missing that memorial of salvation. I have never accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior."